Good morning. My name is Amy Harris, and our reading today is from Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up this mountain, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Thank you, Amy. So if you're new or you're visiting, we have been in a series in the book of Isaiah for the entire fall, and it's amazing to think this is our last sermon in that set. So as we've taken a very, very long look at a lot of themes, but remember the original audience of Isaiah was a southern kingdom of Judah that was nervous over the expansion of a superpower to the north, Assyria. And as Assyria had pushed into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and conquered them in their northern capital called Samaria, it was a very threatening time in one way. It was still a very prosperous time for Judah in other ways. And there were ways in which the idols of his people were being exposed. But the one thing that was undeniable was they were very nervous. It was a time of great unease. It's hard to be settled. It's hard to have a sense of, even if things are prosperous, how long is this going to last? If things are good right now, how long is it going to last before Assyria is going to push in and ruin it all? So think in a very real way, I don't think many of us have an experience of tyranny in your everyday life. Not many of you. Now, like Dan prayed for, some of us have histories with addiction. And in that regard, you kind of have a very vivid sense of tyranny almost in the back of your mind every day. But here's the key question. Even if you don't have a sense of tyranny in your life every day, does anybody really believe it's a good idea? I mean, does anyone here believe in tyranny? I mean, can you be so bold and raise your hand if you really do? I mean, it's a funny thing. Nobody loves a tyrant. Now, here's the hard thing. If you're new to this whole church thing, we really believe the story of the Christian faith starts with the accusation that all of us really have bought into a lie. That all of us have bought into an ambition that really something very tyrannical is inside all of us. That we really do have a lust for power. Even if you think that you keep it mild and you keep it humble and maybe most of the time you keep it contained. What the Bible says is still very real for everybody that's born of Adam is you have the makings of a tyrant right inside you. You can become abusive. You can become violent. You can become overbearing and try to rule others. Why do we believe that? Because you've tried to take the throne of your maker. And I have too. So the context of the Christian faith is really taking the reality of tyranny very seriously. And that this story starts with the consideration that while we've tried to run the universe, we would like to have the throne of God for our own throne. The problem is it was a lie to begin with, and then we've been suckered into the deal, and now we're on the hook. And now we really are under a tyranny, and we're under the tyranny of the forces of spiritual darkness. So if you're secular, like a lot of people in this culture are, you might already be eye-rolling. Because now I'm not just talking about God, I'm talking about Satan. I'm not just talking about God and creation and eternity, I'm also talking about evil and all of those aspects of what's really behind earthly tyranny. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just asking you to understand the claims. But you've got a problem. In your worldview, if you're not a Christian, you've got a problem, and that is the status quo of tyrannical instincts. Because they're everywhere. Corporate leaders want to be tyrannical over their employees. Another corporation wants to be tyrannical over that corporation. Governmental figures, international dynamics. I mean, tyranny's everywhere. What's your solution? Because you can say you don't like the idea of God and heaven, hell, Satan, and all that, but you still got a problem with tyranny. And the problem is the secular worldview actually endorses it. Because the secular worldview believes that the strong eat the weak. If there is no God, you are accidental in your beginnings, you're annihilated in your ending. How is there anything between those two points that has any significance whatsoever? Quoting Shakespeare, it's all sound and fury signifying nothing. And that means life is meaningless. And that means you really can't complain about being bullied because really it's just the outworking of your worldview. As a Christian, we can complain about it. And we can pray about it, but we have to include ourselves in the complaint as a confession. And we have to complain to the one who promises in passages like this that he is bringing all tyranny to an end. And that's really the heartbeat of the forward look of Christmas. We look back to see he did come when he promised long, long, long awaited. And now he's promised he's coming back. And do we believe that promise is also going to come true? So, what's your solution to tyranny? What's your solution to the problem of evil? That's the real question. So, we want to follow along the outline. If you're watching remotely, in our app, we provide this outline if you want to follow along. But if you're here in person, it was in your worship folder. We're going to start first with what is the tension? What is the real tension between this problem of tyranny and God's design of freedom? Secondly, who is the victor? We see all these promises of God working to save. And then lastly, there's this consequence. What happens to a people that are freed by this God? Now and forever, okay? So let's start with the tension. And just really, I think I could set it up this simply. Excuse me. You can imagine something beautiful in your mind. The tension is this: what guarantee do you have that someone won't wreck it? You can imagine something beautiful in your mind. What guarantees do you have that someone won't wreck it? That's the tension. You can have great dreams for your family, and then you and your spouse fight, and it turns bitter, and then all your dreams for your family are smashed. You can have dreams as a parent, and your child can die. You can have dreams for and visions for your kids, even if they live, and then you can watch your child slip into addiction or worse. You can have dreams for a business. The economy can turn. You can have dreams for your health, and you get sick. What you can envision in terms of a beautiful ideal, the problem is still, how do you know, what guarantee do you have that someone other than you won't wreck it? That is actually the biblical narrative of what we believe is called creation and fall. That God had a beautiful design. Go to verse 1. O Lord, you're my God, I will exalt you, I praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The oldest and the most faithful plan of God was creation. And that God built a world over which he declared everything not just good. On every day he declared it good, but at the end of which he declared it all very good. Then he creates a good world. And then what did our father Adam and our mother Eve do? They then, with Satan's enticement, wrecked it. And that's the environment in which all of us have been born. You and I were not born into a pristine world. We've been born into a fallen world. And what we realize is now we live, our whole lives have been in this realm of tension. A beautiful plan proposed and then someone else wrecking it. So that it's actually very recognizable when I ask that question of what guarantee do you have that you won't have some great plan and someone else wreck it? Because in reality, again, remember what the Bible says, if you think of yourself as a Christian, you actually own this. You have been a participant in the wreckage. It's not just that I'm a victim, I'm a victimizer. It's not just that I've had things stolen from me, I have been a thief. It's not just that I've been lied to, I have lied. It's not just that I've been punched, I have punched. And just the recognition of that dynamic that we see, God can design this beautiful thing, all the way echoed back into Galatians chapter 5, late in the New Testament, when God says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't use your freedom to become enslaved again. What is the tension? Where can you envision something ideal and beautiful, even work to build it, and someone else can wreck it? The reason that tension makes sense is because that's the story of us with our Maker. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's where you bristle. You're like, you challenge the very claim that there is a Maker. And then I just want to ask you, how do you explain everything? What the Bible claims is not just intelligent design, loving, purposeful, brilliantly intelligent design. And that God has very intentionally made everyone, each one of you has been fearfully and wonderfully made with loving attention and care and purpose. God has made every single thing, and God has made every single purpose, and God has made every single human. Everything. So, but with all that intentionality, then we can see what, remember, for the original audience, it was Assyria. At the time of Christ, it was Rome or Herod. Remember Herod's response when Jesus is born? What does Herod think when he learns that, quote, a king, a rival, someone's been born? And what is Herod's plot? Is it to encourage? Is it to praise? Is it to yield? Does Herod think, oh, wow, yes, I have been entrusted with a kingdom, but the eternal king has been born. Let me go kneel and yield over my kingdom to the true eternal king. That's not what he does. The conspiracies start, the plots begin, and Herod's is hell-bent on murder. Because Herod cannot tolerate the thought of one rival. And what we would just say cautiously, even in maybe tempered in great degrees, but the same element, is that instinct to tolerate no rival is in you and me. Ray Ortlund has been a fantastic writer over a lot of years, over a lot of books, and he has a commentary on the book of Isaiah. And he quotes Augustine, that Augustine saw as this language here in Isaiah 25 talks about the city of the unjust, the city of the proud, the city of the wicked, compared to the city that God has built. And that was really the theme of Augustine's book called The City of God. And Augustine wrote this, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self and even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly city formed by the love of God even to the contempt of self. The former, the city of man, in a word, glories in itself. The latter glories in the Lord. The one seeks glory from men. The greater, the city of God's glory, is of the other. And it is even to glorify God itself. In the city of man, you lift up your head in your own praise. In the other, in the city of God, we say to God, you are my glory, and you are the lifter of my head. There's the tension. Ray Ortlund continues, and he says this, a city is not just a collection of buildings. It's a collection of people. City is not just a collection of buildings, it's a collection of people. And a city can be a mechanism for living independently from God. It can be a device for human self-salvation or a denial of human mortality. The city of man is human effort establishing its own enduring greatness. But even civilizations are mortal. No matter how much your ambition is to be in charge, you're going to die. No matter how much you try, you're going to build your life, define your life, measure your life, motivate your own life, and at the end, think in your own mind that you alone are going to measure your life, you're going to die. What the Bible claims is at the end of that, you will be measured, and you will be measured by the God you've rejected your whole life. That's the tension. So can we acknowledge the tension? Do you own it, or do you bristle at the suggestion of it? When you think of freedom, do you think of restraint from any obligation? Or from a Christian lens, do you understand that what freedom is means I'm finally brought back in line with the goodness of my Maker to no longer be at odds with Him? That's real freedom. So let's look at the second big idea, which is, well, then who's the victor? And in this passage, clearly, who alone can conquer death? How has the Lord worked to overthrow all oppression? Because what is happening in tyranny? It's power. What is happening in tyranny? It's always the misuse of power. Okay, when you were 5 years old and you had a sibling who was younger, did you ever shove them down? Of course you did. If you didn't have a younger sibling, you didn't have someone to push down. What did you do in school? Did anybody ever needle you, tease, mock, ridicule? And when you had the moment to do it back, I mean, what rare person in this room never did that? You had the occasion to repay evil for evil. Where have you had a chance on the sports field to just not just defeat the other one, but to humiliate the other one as you defeat them? I mean, where's the fun in just winning, right? You see those instincts? It's all about the misuse of power. I don't use whatever power God has given me, socially, intellectually, morally, physically, to be a blessing. I use all of those powers to build me. So if I'm a participant in the problem, how can I be the solution? See, there's the problem of self-salvation. If self is the problem, how do you solve that? In the second big idea, I'd like you to start with verses 2 to 4 with what God does with those who resist Him. Isaiah is full of praise as he's declaring, Lord, you're my God, I exalt you, I praise your name, you've done wonderful things, verse 2, you've made the city, implied the city of the Assyrian king. In the audience, in other words, you've made the city of the wicked a heap, the fortified city a ruin, foreigner's palace is a city no more and it'll never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, shade from the heat. The breath of the ruthless is like a storm, but it's like a storm against a wall. What does a hurricane do to a stone wall? Just gets it wet. What happens to all the winds that furiously blow against the strong wall? Nothing. The wind itself is diverted. E.J. Young is an Old Testament scholar from the last century, and he said this way, the breath of the violent like a storm which beats heavily against a wall is itself forced to change course. A storm beating against a wall does not accomplish its purpose. It is an ineffectual storm, as are all storms which are directed at God's kingdom. What is the Lord trying to say to you and me? What does Isaiah take comfort in? I can see the forces of tyranny, but I see a greater power. I see the threats, but I see something more amazing. I'm not saying evil isn't real. We do believe in evil. We're the religion that actually takes evil very seriously because we believe we have to take seriously not just evil out there, we have to take seriously evil right in here. So evil is never somebody else's fault and we're the pure righteous ones. No, we actually believe we are participants and we have a merciful God. He tears down the opponent. But I love verse 5. So like heat in a dry place, you subdue the noise of the foreigner as heat by the shade of a cloud. Remember, it's an arid, it's a desert culture. If you've never been in a desert in like 110 degree heat, what is even a cloud? Relief. A cloud in the desert is itself relief. He says, like a cloud, like the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Now, when you think about ruthless people, you might start in your own family. If you've come from a story of abuse where you had a violent parent, a violent grandparent, you might actually automatically start with, okay, I know who's ruthless in my life. But even if you've never participated in that, you know stories of violence. You know the complaints in our culture of the power that can be wielded by people who are hired for good, but then conduct themselves in a ruthless manner. I mean, think about what is a boss? What is an abusive pastor? What is an abusive coach? Somebody that's put in a position for good influence that then abuses that power and becomes ruthless and destructive. I mean, our culture is full of those stories. Many of you have experienced some form of abuse. But then when you begin to consider what can be done with that, notice what he says. The song of the ruthless is going to be put down, like you put down a dog. It's going to be killed. It's going to be snuffed out. It's going to be silenced. Well, again, going back to the biblical narrative, who do we really believe is behind all ruthlessness? It's not just Hitler. It's not just Stalin. It's not just Mao. It's not just whoever right now is the biggest tyrant in your mind. Behind all of them is Satan. In John chapter 8, Jesus reminds even his worst critics. He says, you know, if you think about what you're about to do, they're plotting murder against Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, actually, you're performing in perfect keeping with your father. And they're like, who's our father? He says, Satan. Now, that had to be an interesting day. I mean, wouldn't you love to have watched that exchange? These are the religious leaders who think they're the best guys in their whole country. And Jesus says, you guys are behaving perfectly in keeping with your dad. And they're like, Satan's not our father. Abraham is our father. He says, no, he knows they want to, he knows they're already plotting to murder him. He's God. He's God in human form. He knows. They're the ones who are in denial. But when he says to them, you're behaving in perfect keeping with your father, he says, because he was, Satan, a murderer from the beginning. Who is really ruthless is behind everything. But don't forget, how is the song, the ultimate song of the ruthless put down? First John writes that, records Jesus' conversation in John 8. And then in his letter in 1 John chapter 3, remember this great promise. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to stop evil. Continue on. Let's just look at these promises. Pick up and then in verse 6. On this mountain, now I'm going to hearken you back, those of you who are regularly here, remember what we talked about last week. On this mountain, where is that? That's Jerusalem. What is true on this mountain? Jerusalem's not just a city and there's like a peak in it. It's like on a whole domed big mountain ridge. Jerusalem is literally an entire city on a hill. But as you get to kind of some of those ridge tops of Jerusalem, what in that time was up there on one of those kind of plateaus of the ridge top was the temple. We're going to come back to that. But on this mountain, what does the Lord say? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. Verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over the peoples, the tyranny, the threat, the veil spread over all the nations. Death. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear, wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away. What does that mean? How do we believe we see the gospel in that? Here's the thing that you need to start with. Like we talked about last week and the week prior, we looked at on this mountain. Remember, if you go to that mountain plateau in the time of Jesus, where the temple was, that was an extended ridge, and just about 300 yards to the end of that ridge was a place called Golgotha. What do we believe is happening? It's really verse 8 completely encapsulated. What happens at Golgotha? He takes away the reproach of all his people. What do we believe is happening on the cross? Every way that we are imprisoned, we're under the law, we're under elementary principles of the world, but then your assurance of pardon. But then at the right time, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And how did he do that? A, he died. He is put to death in an atoning death, a sacrifice of substitution. The death that should fall, punishment that should be on us, is on him instead. As the offended party, God has the right to offer that. But what he is doing right there in verse 8 by his death is he is taking away on this mountain, he is taking away the reproach of all his people. And about 75 yards from Golgotha is the garden tomb. On this mountain of Jerusalem, what did God in Christ Jesus do? The other half of verse 8, he swallowed up death forever. On this mountain, what did God do? He triumphed over all tyranny. The scariest thing that tyrannizes you is the threat of condemnation. That's the reproach that's taken away by the cross. The scariest thing along with that is the idea that you will perish in death forever. So what has he done by his crucifixion and his resurrection on this mountain? You can go there today. You can tour it. And you'll see that you're on one big mountain tableau. And you can see mountain ridges around you in the distance. But in Jerusalem, you are on the top. You're on that mountain. And you can see where the temple was. And you can see where Golgotha is. And you can see the empty tomb. All I'm going to ask you is, who else is making you an offer like that? Who else offers you a real solution, not just to temporary tyranny, but to all of it? The tyranny that got all of this started, the seduction of Satan, of our first parents, to lure them into a quest to try to take God's throne. There it goes, misuse of power, tyranny starts. And ages of evil, person hurting person, neighbor hurting neighbor, family member hurting family member. Because it's not just that the consequences, it's the very cause of it that he is able to break. So the first thing you've got to come to grips with is, how have you felt the load of that guilt? Do you believe that reproach, that word there for shame, that word for really, it's literally, it's disgrace. It's the word grace negated. How have you felt it that you know I am a participant in the campaign of evil? And how have you felt that you've got no solution to make it any different? That's actually good news, because that's where faith begins. If you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you to come to grips with, can you be honest about the problem of evil in the world and not leave yourself out? That you act like evil is everywhere else, but it's not in me. And if you do that, I believe you're naive. Do the people in your world believe you're empty of sin? Are you undivorced? Are you generous? Does everybody think you're a saint? Because my suspicion is everybody around you knows you've got problems. It's just you won't admit it. But if we can own it and we come to the realization, I am under this load of guilt. I am under this load of reproach, and I'm absolutely tyrannized by the threat of death. That's where faith begins. Because then I can acknowledge to Jesus, please, please do this for me. On that mountain, would you take away my reproach? Would you swallow up death forever for me? And if you do that, last big idea, what happens? What happens? I was fascinated to I'm a nerd. I read all kinds of weird things. You probably know that if you've been around here any length of time. One of the things I was on recently that I just kind of got fascinated in was what happened was I was reading about the recovery efforts out in Tennessee and Kentucky from the tornadoes. And I was reading about one of the rescue efforts being led by EMTs was they were employing a new technology. What is the technology? It's combining the technology they now developed with bulletproof cloth. You know what Kevlar is? It's these super tough fabrics. And they employ though that kind of cloth material, if not identically that kind, it's that kind of cloth, and they make flat bags. Why is that a big deal? One of the problems when you have a collapsed structure is you have people that are crushed or they're trapped. So you have heavy beams, you have concrete, you have car wrecks, you have all kinds of stuff where something has collapsed or something is overturned and you have a person trapped. How do you get leverage in there to try to either jack up what's collapsed or how do you even get it? And somebody had the bright idea, you know what? We could use inflatable bags. Because a bag is flat and you can slip it into a crevice and it's made of this super tough material that won't tear. So you can have this tiny little space. You can't fit a jack in there. You can't put a wedge. You can't. What do we do? It's too powerful. And they were like, we can put a bag in there, and then we start inflating the bag with air. And so what slips in like almost like a sandwich bag starts to puff up. But because the material's so strong, it won't rupture. It's ingenious. So here you have this load that would crush you, and suddenly you have this insertion of a new element that's going to save your life. And I just couldn't help but think of Jesus. Wow, what changes in my life? What? And then I was realizing, yeah, that's exactly what this promise of Galatians 4 is. If you don't have a Bible, will you go back to Galatians? Is your assurance of pardon? If you have a Bible, just go to Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That fuller story in Galatians tells us we were under before faith came. We were held captive under the law and we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. In the same way, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Where are we? We are trapped under. But what in his love, what has God in Christ come to do? He has come to get you out, but he's got to come in. And it's like he can get in the tiniest spaces. But he gets us out by coming under it with us. And then he lifts a burden you and I can't lift. What does that mean to be so loved by and cared for by somebody with power? What does Jesus do with all of his almighty power? No tyranny. What does he do with his power? He helps. He serves. He blesses. He shares. What happens to people like you and me when the Lord takes away death? When he takes away our tyranny? We don't become tyrannical ourselves. We become allies. We become partners with him in the cause of redemption. We become, the way he starts here is joy. I mean, look at verses 1, 6, and 9. You are, Lord, you're my God. I exalt you. I will praise your name. I am a joyful person now. Plans formed of old, plans faithful and sure. Verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all his hosts, all peoples, a feast. It's a time, it's a way of living with celebration. But notice, it's a feast for the nations. The nations would have meant people like Assyrians and people who had been former enemies. All the nations, in other words, God makes the kind of feast for people who had been against them. And then in verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited with him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We don't live under the tyranny of depression. We don't live under the tyranny of grumpiness and misery and complaint. And we are freed. But we're freed to now use the powers we have. You have wealth, you have social connections, you have intelligence, you have so many, every person. Do you understand if we tried to total up the assets in this room? It would be mind-boggling because we would just be talking about money. I mean, we talk about what's the cumulative IQ of the people in this room? What's the cumulative social network within this room? What if every person in this room began to understand, wait a minute, I have been set free not to wield my power for more tyranny. No, I have been set free from tyranny. And the God who could tyrannize has come under with me to save my life. Can I now start getting under with other people who are in burdens? Can I use my social capital, my intellectual capital, my financial capital to help people who are under? The same way God has helped me. Now that stops tyranny. How many people would accuse you of being tyrannical just because of the color of your skin? How many people would accuse you of tyranny just because of your social standing? How many people would accuse you of tyranny because of how you're educated or where you were educated? Although I do believe Alabama people are tyrannical. That one still holds. War Eagle. How have you been viewed as tyrannical just because you're really educated and you have a nice job? How many of you have been viewed as tyrannical because you're just really gifted and talented? What if we started wielding our assets? No tyranny. I want to come under. Who in your life, right now, who in your life is under? How can you help them? It might be money. It might be time. That might actually be more expensive. It might be self-denial. It might be yielding. Who knows? Where can you leverage your connections to help somebody who's outside? Where can you welcome someone who's estranged? Where can you take whatever power you have? But you realize, look, I'm repenting of the entire cause of tyranny because of the way the Lord has freed me. And now I can do it with joy. Because I live amazed. How many people coming out from wreckage in Kentucky are now amazed? How many people are coming thinking, I was a dead man and now I'm alive again? I thought my life was over and now I've got a new lease on life. Because somebody, something came under and saved their lives. How much more where we have been under and God himself has come under to save us, are we now set free? People, that's what Christmas is about. Because we're waiting for that final day when all tyranny is going to finally be ended. And there's going to be nothing but this heavenly feast because of what God did on that mountain. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are so generous. Lord Jesus, that you are so sacrificial. Thank you for what you have done, Lord, to work against everything wrong. And thank you for coming under the load that has trapped us, the load caused by our own sin. We don't deserve this. Help us to live aware of other people who don't deserve anything and be kind to them the way you were kind to us. Lord Jesus, pray for those who are here, they're still living as if they're still captive, that you'd set them free. You'd break the chains and lift the burdens and ease their minds and set them free. And for all of us, Lord Jesus, as we marvel, we wait, we say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. Let us be glad and rejoice in your salvation. We praise you for everything you've done to love and save people like us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, please.